Hello, everyone. I hope this finds you well, wherever you happen to be at the moment. If I haven't met you before, my name's Matthew, and it's really great to be here, to be able to open up God's Word together. We'll be looking at Psalm 27, and if you do have your Bibles available, that might be of help, but the passages will actually be coming up on the screen as well. And we're looking at coping in crisis, particularly looking at how King David was coping when he was doing it very tough indeed. So yeah, in times of trial, rely on God. That's really it in a nutshell. But let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much that you have given your word for us. And we just pray, dear Lord, that you will just be at work in our hearts and our minds, and help us to really focus on you and your word. And help us, dear Lord, indeed, in those tough times, just to be reminded that you're in control and that we need to cling to you all the more. Amen. Right. Well, as we're working through this psalm, there might be some things which I mention and talk about. We're going to be dealing, I suppose, a fair bit with fear, with anxiety and things like that. That might awaken some things for you. I just want to encourage you that if that sort of makes you feel that way, that go and talk to someone and spend some time just sort of checking out how others are feeling. It's always good, particularly this month, to be asking the "Are you okay?" questions. And just to be aware that when we are sort of talking about fear, I'm using generalizations because that's all the time that's really afforded for us to do that. So please be aware that if it does sort of make you feel a little bit off center, to go and talk to someone about that. And of course, Anglicare is a wonderful organisation which is ever ready to help as well. Okay. When I was at school, our school had a motto. In fact, most schools do. And mottos are ways of encapsulating what the school, what the institution is all about. And there's a number of different sort of mottos that we can get. This is a couple of examples here from schools around the world. A building with four walls and tomorrow inside. Life through Christ. The book to life starts here. Be a lifelong learner. We teach, you learn, the world benefits. Mottos are very important because they do indeed sort of sum up what's important to us. We might not actually say it in so many words, but by the way that we live our lives, by the way that we conduct ourselves, it becomes clear what's important to us. So I suppose there's a bit of a challenge just to sort of spend some time thinking, what would your motto be? What is it that is a tagline that would match up with your aspirations, your hopes? What's important to you? What really matters? There might be some things that will sort of help you as you think through that. My family are the most important things to me. To be a success, to be popular, to be famous, to be loved, to be rich, to be an influencer, to have power, just to get by. You know, don't hassle me. I just want to enjoy life. And of course, indeed, to enjoy life, to have a good time. And of course, there might be some others as well. When we think about what it is that drives our lives, because it does drive our lives, it has such an enormous impact. And when we look at the life of David, of King David, particularly through this psalm, we see very, very clearly that for him, what underpins, what overarches absolutely everything is this rock solid conviction that God is in control, that God is a loving creator. He is almighty. And no matter what the situation David finds himself in, he knows that he's safe and secure through God. That's pretty impressive stuff, because as we read through with this psalm, David's in a bit of a hairy position. Just before we get into that, I just want to talk about somebody else who was in a bit of a hairy, difficult position as well. You may have heard of this lady before. Her name's Corrie Ten Boom, and during World War II, her and her family were responsible, or took on the role, to look after a Jewish family at the time the Nazis were hunting down Jews And if you were Jewish, you'd be sent to a concentration camp, which more than likely would actually lead to your death. As these things go, as time went on, they were in fact discovered at the Ten Boom's house. And not only was the Jewish family, but Corrie ten Boom and her family were also sent to a concentration camp where they spent the remainder of World War II. And if I remember rightly, only Corrie and her sister are the only two that actually survived. And one of the things that Corrie talks about in her book, The Hiding Place, about those times, was that for her, it was a real temptation to think, or a real sin, as she words it, that lay in thinking that any power to help and to transform others, whether she was helping at home looking after this Jewish family that were actually hidden in the walls, or at the concentration camp, was to think that came from her, that it was something that she was able to do. And as she was saying, that was a great sin for her. This fed into her selfishness. And she was sort of saying, no, she needed to kick back against that and realize that it was in fact God that was in control. And that's very important, I think, for all of us when we think through life, to take life's lessons from people like Corrie ten Boom and to recognize that it's all God, that we have talents, we have abilities, but it all comes from God. And God's the one who is in power. God is the one who's in control. And God is the one that we need to give the glory and the acknowledgement to from that. Chatting about fear can be really tricky. One of the times that I was most fearful was, in fact, driving down to Bulleye Beach from being at the top of the escarpment. And I was in my first car I ever owned. It was a Mazda Capella. Each panel was a different colour. And to say that it looked like a rally vehicle is a bit of an understatement. It really was, you know, everything that is summed up in thinking it was my first car. And as I was moving down Bulleye Pass, I sort of realised that the brakes were feeling increasingly soft and I wasn't really getting the traction that I needed to. And for the first time in my life, I sort of found myself really praying what I thought was for my life and praying to God and really asking God and seeking God's guidance. When the pressure is on, we're tempted to react to it in a number of different ways. And as we see through King David and the way that he reacted to being under enormous pressure, it says a lot about him and his character as well. So let's have a look at it. From the beginning of Psalm 27, and as I said, if you have your Bibles open, that's great. If not, as you can see, it's actually up here on the screen. Psalm 27. Just before I actually do start reading it, there was, I know when I went to church at the start and my parents' church, they were very much in the habit of the service leader, when they were reading, would actually read the first part of the verse of a psalm and the congregation would respond with the second part of the psalm. Now, some churches still do that, but it's something that I suppose, particularly with Psalm 27, you can see is really, really helpful because at the first part, you get this sort of contrast, this juxtaposition of a question or a statement being made and then a response to that. So as you read it together, you might even like to imagine that there's a service leader there saying the first part and that you, as part of the congregation, are responding. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom should I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom should I dread? When evildoers come against me to devour my flesh, my foes and my enemies stumble and fall. Though an army deploys against me, my heart will not be afraid. Though a war breaks out against me, I will still be confident. We have there quite a number of things that speak of David, what you would expect under a normal situation to be very fear-provoking. There's actually a book there by Alistair MacLean. My mum was a great reader of these types of thriller, espionage type books. And Alistair MacLean was a great writer of those types of real quick flick throughs. And my mum particularly loved this book and it was called Fear is the Key. And I think it's a perfect way of summing up where a lot of society is at the moment. It's not just fear of warfare, but it's fear of so much. In fact, society and our society values are driven so much by fear Psychiatrists and psychologists will let us know that fear leads so much to the action or indeed inaction that we make, either collectively or individually, because fear really is the key. But if we see, as David does, that actually God is in control, that really changes what's going on. And in fact, if you think back to those first opening verses I was reading from you, it really is a situation of David being at war, of there being an army out to get David, out to take his life. Later on, we'll sort of unpack a little bit of what might be part of the background to that. But we'll sort of see that nevertheless, he's not quite in fear of his life, but you'd expect him to be. And he's not, because God is in control. He has such incredible confidence that he is loved by God, that God is covering and protecting him, and that even if it does take his life, he knows that he's in a right relationship with God and will be brought into glory. Now, that's incredible confidence, and you see that coming through this psalm time and time again. We're not going to be working through every verse. I do encourage you to take time to do that. After you've listened to me, you might like to take some time when the service is finished to actually read through the whole of the psalm and prayerfully consider and meditate and work through God's word. But jumping ahead a little bit here to verse 6, what we see is David's gone from a point where he's actually said, I'm in this situation where an army is out to kill me. I'm in a situation where I well might lose my life. The odds are very much stacked against me. Nevertheless, he's now looking forward to a time when that war will come to an end. And he talks about in verse 6, my head will be high above my enemies around me. I will offer sacrifices in his tent with shouts of joy. This is God's tent. I will sing and make music to the Lord. And indeed, the Psalms often would be sung. So we can see David actually making good on that, not just in this psalm, in Psalm 27, but in so many of the psalms which he writes. They are songs, and they are to be sung as praises to God. What's interesting here, though, this isn't what you would expect from a victorious king. He's in this situation where he might well be wiped out. He's looking ahead saying, well, when this situation does resolve itself, I will be victorious. My enemies, I will be set above my enemies. But it's not what you would expect from a victorious king. This is no sense of the king and the army carousing and celebrating, dancing on the bones of their enemies. There's none of that. Instead, how does David see that you celebrate a victory? Definitely not by getting drunk, but rather by making music to God, by offering sacrifices to God. It's a very counterintuitive way, particularly at the time that David was writing this, that you would expect a leader, a king, to behave. A king would sort of write up about how magnificent their victory was, perhaps even commission statues and other monuments to show just how clever and how switched on they are. And in fact, a lot of the kings actually considered themselves to be gods because that was the way they actually ruled their people. But David's not doing any of that. He's actually saying, no, God is separate from me. In fact, to God be the glory, not to me. Again, very different from what you would expect from a king who's had this victory. He's celebrating, but celebrating God. He's giving God the glory, not glorifying himself, or not demanding that his followers, that the nation, the Israelites, praise and worship David. No, it's praise and worship to God. When we now look ahead of the psalm, something very interesting happens, and it really is a psalm of two halves. It sort of pivots and turns around and takes a very different direction from what you would expect. We've progressed on from David being under pressure, to feeling that it well may take his life, to him saying, when this concludes, then I will be at God's temple and I'll be praising God. So he's talking about the tabernacle and writing songs and hymns and praises to God. But now we actually get a very different sort of insight to where David's at. Now we don't have David so much as the king warrior, as the leader, but David as a personal, private person being very intimate with God. Someone we can actually relate to. Because in that first part of the psalm, when you read about the war and the battle, it's very, very difficult, I think, for most Australian Christians to really relate to that. I mean, it's impressive, and we can see the connection, but often we're not really under fear for our lives in a battle-type situation. It's pretty different from the Australian, or I suppose Western, understanding of Christian and Christianity and where we're at. But here we have, in the second part of the psalm, something that's immensely relatable to us. Here we have a private person standing in front of his God, appealing, pleading, and letting God know what is really on his heart. So let's read it. Lord, hear my voice when I call. Be gracious to me and answer me. My heart says this about you. Seek his face, seek God's face. Lord, I will seek your face. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not leave me or abandon me, God of my salvation. Even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord cares for me. A couple of stark things come out of this. Firstly, in that beginning part of the psalm, there is that sort of kingly hubris, isn't there, of I will be head and shoulders above my enemies. I will be victorious, not through his own endeavours, but through God's, but nevertheless he will be victorious. But here we have a David who's questing God, almost yearning to be with God, saying, God, please, I want to see you. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn away in anger. He's acknowledging how God has been his helper in times past. And as I said, later on, we'll actually see where perhaps this psalm was written, some of those times when God was actually helping him and assisting him. Do not leave or abandon me, God of my salvation. Now, that's another interesting turn of phrase. In a very real sense, of course, God was David's God of salvation. God had protected him against Goliath. God had protected him when he was a shepherd looking after the sheep. And there's a couple of attacks you might remember from there, from lions and so on. And of course, when Saul was attacking and killing and trying to kill David, God had protected him. But it even goes beyond that, because if we connect it with the anger, if we can connect it with do not hide your face, David isn't saying that he's sinless. That's not what he's saying. He's somehow looking forward to a time when he knows he'll be made right before God. Now, we, of course, with the New Testament, with Jesus, know that he's in fact saying because of Christ's sacrifice. But David wouldn't necessarily have known how that was going to play out. But still, he has this incredible confidence that it will, that somehow beyond the temple sacrifice, that somehow beyond all of the rigmarole that goes with that, I suppose, Jewish worship at the time, that God was his salvation, that he was safe and secure in God's presence because of something that God would do. And just as we have in the first part of the psalm, this idea that the armies are surrounding him, that David may well lose his life, we get here in verse 10 another interesting line of David's now, if you like, going to the next level. He's talked about it as a king warrior, of saying what's the worst thing that could happen, having an army attack and probably defeat you. But now on this intimate, personal, private level, what is he acknowledging as the worst thing that could happen to him? Verse 10, even if my father and mother abandon me. For a lot of people, I imagine you would say, yeah, on a relational level, that would be the most catastrophic thing that could happen, is for your own parents, your own mum and dad, to ignore you, abandon you, and cast you aside. Yet David is saying, even if that happened, the Lord cares for me. And perhaps at the time of writing this psalm, he had to flee, and perhaps he wasn't in contact with his parents. Perhaps his parents were even in a situation where they did have to deny him because of the, I suppose, ramifications if they didn't. And as I was saying, this psalm seems to read, Psalm 27, like it's in two sections. And it might well be that it's two psalms that have been mashed up together, and they seem very tonally very different. But when you actually read them, as it progresses from the outward King David to the inward private King as a man before God, it actually connects and makes sense. As we see it progressing from David thinking I may lose my life as the armies surround me, to being abandoned by his parents. But what underscores it? At the end of verse 10, what do we have? The Lord cares for me. The Lord cares for me. He has this incredible confidence of God as his salvation, as God as his almighty protector. The Lord cares for me. Though the armies besiege me, my heart will not fear. Even though war breaks out against me, even then will I be confident. Go back to that word fear. I was showing up a book earlier by Alistair MacLean, A Fear is the Key, talking about how in society, so much of the way that society is structured, so much of the news, so much about horror movies, so much about the way we engage and work with others is based around this fear. Am I going to get hurt if I approach someone whom I don't know and talk to? If someone else was being hurt, would I intervene, or would be the fear that I might get hurt be enough to stop me? We have police who exist to quell our fears, to be our protectors on our behalf. Fear is such a strong thread. I said a lot of us go and on rides at Easter shows and things like that because we get that sense of fear, but it's fear, hopefully, within a safe construct, which gives us confidence when fear is there that perhaps doesn't have necessarily as safe a construct as it would if you're on a ride. Though, mind you, ask my wife, and there's no way you'd get her on a roller coaster ride or anything like that, or even watching horror movies, which often can serve the same function. Because again, fear is just such a fundamental aspect of our society. And it always has been. It always has been. But what's David seeing there? Our God is bigger. David's God is bigger. An almighty God. An almighty God who is powerful to save, even when the odds seem against him. Even when it seems logically that there's no way out, that there's no escape. He still has incredible confidence that God is a miraculous God, a God who will save. Our God is bigger than our worst fears, whether it's a physical threat or whether it's a relational, emotional threat. Our God is bigger. Reading now from verse 13. I am certain that I will see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart be courageous. Wait for the Lord. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. That's the expression we're used to. But here at the end of the psalm, it's something different. It's not the tough get going. It's the tough get patient and wait. You'll notice I put in italics there. The two times that wait is being used. So David very cleverly is actually using wait at the end of the psalm to give it maximum impact. And not only that, but twice he's actually mentioning that word. So it's like he's underlining it, underscoring it, waiting for the Lord, waiting for the Lord. So how's this going to work? How is this going to possibly come together? Because as Corrie ten Boom noticed, as thousands upon thousands of other Christians before us have noticed, as definitely David noticed, it's not our strength. It's not our wisdom. It's not our understanding or our abilities, but it's waiting on the Lord because God is almighty and has the strength to carry us through. He's all-knowing. He knows what's going to happen. Well, as I was been saying earlier, we perhaps need to pause for a moment and look at possibly when this psalm was actually written. Now, according to Spurgeon, who was a preacher from more than 100 years or so ago, he was sort of saying it was written at the time that Saul was actually seeking out David's life. Now, we don't really know but it seems a good bet. So let's just spend some time thinking, what's the background to what was happening here? We have in 1 Samuel chapter 18, Saul throwing his spear at David twice. Again, we have Saul making David commander in chapter 18 of 1,000 other men, hoping by giving him really risky tasks to perform that he will be killed. We have in chapter 19, Saul ordering his son Jonathan and his servants to kill David. We have Saul throwing a spear again at David. We have Saul sending messengers to David's house to kill him. We have Saul sending three groups of men to take David. This is when David had already moved off to a different city, a place called Naoth. That even Saul himself as king then follows through to try and make sure that what these other three groups have done. But then we get something interesting. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, David has actually the opportunity of Saul. He meets Saul in a, well, he doesn't actually meet him. He sneaks up to him when Saul's in a cave and actually cuts off part of his cloak. In fact, David has an opportunity there to kill him. In fact, later on, he actually sneaks into the camp and leaves as evidence that he'd actually been there through the middle of the camp, because the soldiers, of course, would have been surrounding Saul as he was sleeping to make sure he was kept safe, as evidence that David had been there. But still, David doesn't actually say, okay, it's payback. He's trusting and waiting on the Lord. And we get at the end of that chapter, of course, David's still not trusting Saul. Although Saul says, I'm so sorry. I've done the wrong thing by you. How can you ever forgive me? You're in the right. I'm in the wrong. David still doesn't trust him. Saul actually has a habit of reneging quite a number of times of saying everything's peachy and creamy between the two of us, but he will go back and try and kill him later on. So that's sort of a bit of the context of where this psalm might or might not occur, but it definitely gives us the idea that David, for quite a sizable period of time, had been under dire threat. He was under heavy persecution. There was crisis. There was catastrophe. All these things were happening around him. Yet he's still calling on God. A whole army is there ready to lay siege to kill him. Yet he's still saying, I am confident in what God will do for me. It's pretty remarkable stuff, isn't it? This isn't a man reacting the way you would expect him to react in desperation. This is a man who won't give in to his fear, but he's saying, my God is bigger. My God is bigger. Seek the Lord. In times of trial, seek the Lord and wait on him. That seems to be David's motto. That seems to be what David is doing. That seems to be David's tagline. If you're going to have something on his tombstone, it might well be that. Wait and be patient for the Lord. The Lord will protect, particularly in times of trial. So how does that work for us? As I was saying earlier, particularly the first part of the psalm, which is talking about being in battle and being surrounded by an organized army who are his enemies, it can be difficult for us to actually relate to that. But one of the things that we can do is to pick up on how David doesn't give over to whinging and whining. You know, that woe is me. How can this happen to me? This isn't happening to anybody else, God. Why are you picking on me? Why am I going through the hard times? Now, that's not to say that, of course, there aren't Christians right around the world in places like China, North Korea, in Africa, who are daily under threat of losing their lives. But for us in a Western society in Sydney, Australia, it's an unusual situation for us to find ourselves in. So we need to make sure that when we're under those times of trial, which might be emotional, they might be physical, they might be to do with loss of income, they might be to do with a whole lot of other things that are happening, that we look to God. It's natural, it is normal that when we're under trial and pressure to look to ourselves. That's what we do. That's a human thing to do. But notice David doesn't do that. In fact, when you look throughout all of the Psalms, there are times when David will say, why has this happened to me? And I'm in anguish, and I'm in turmoil. But before too long, the Psalms will turn back to focusing on God. So when we've got times of trial and tribulation, like I said, whether it's something to do with medical, whether it's a relational breakdown, we need to look to God. That's hard. It's really, really hard. And it's very, very difficult to say to someone who is going through a terrible time, whether it's awaiting some medical news or whatever it might be, to say, look to God. But it's good to be reminded of that, the importance of looking to God, of lifting our eyes up from our own calamity, our own issues, and focusing on a God who loves us and cares us, who is almighty. Aware of our surroundings. Sometimes when things happen, it's actually to do with the people who are watching us. There might be friends, family, workmates, neighbours, a whole raft of people who don't know about the love of God. And we're actually being a witness to them. They're watching us under these times of trial and tribulation, of turmoil and strife. And they're looking at us saying, wow, they call themselves a Christian. How do they cope? What are they doing? It's sort of like that Job experience, where even Job's wife is telling him to curse God and die. And Job is saying, no, no, I won't do that. I know that the Lord loves me. We need to perhaps say the same thing or just show it. Just show it by the way that we're going about our lives, saying that we pray, we read God's word. We look for those opportunities when people are perhaps interested or curious about what's going on with us, are trying to lift us up, that we can in fact lift them up by saying, I'm confident because God is with me. And although I might not know the reason, I might not know the purpose or the outcome, I know that God is with me and that I will trust him. And of course, reading God's word is great as well, particularly the Psalms, particularly Psalm 27. And of course, another aspect of this might be that there are opportunities for Christians to minister to us. For Christians to minister to us. Now, that's a pretty radical concept. We tend to be proudful people. And the idea that we need to put our hand up and say, help, can be very confronting. And there might be people in our congregations, people who are close and dear to us, that are providing meals. You might be one of the people who is providing the meals, mowing lawns, just coming over for a cup of tea, just being there. And, of course, it's tricky in these COVID times to even do that, isn't it? Maybe I should say FaceTiming a cup of tea. But it's an opportunity for Christians to exercise their ministries. So that might be something that you can do. There might be people who are coming and interacting with you because they want to lift you up, and you're actually lifting them up by giving them an opportunity to exercise their ministry by what they can do for you. And it's hard, but putting that pride aside and saying, I need help. Notice that although David's mentioning waiting on the Lord, in fact, twice there at the end of the psalm, that it's not a passive occupation to wait on the Lord. I think because we're used to concepts like waiting rooms where you might be going to see in the doctor's surgery or the dentist or wherever you might be, you know, the RTA or whatever. And we get the idea that waiting is doing nothing. Look back at the psalm. Although David is waiting on the Lord, it's definitely not a do nothing. So what is David actually doing? Well, he's doing a lot, isn't he? He is actually praying to God. He is giving glory to God. He's writing those songs, those praises to God, and he's writing the psalm. So it can serve as an inspiration, as a touchstone to others, praising God under similar circumstance. So David most definitely is not doing nothing while he's waiting on the Lord. He is demonstrably relying on God, praising, giving glory to God, acknowledging God as a God who cares for him. And how does it work for us? Well, we've got the benefit of looking at the New Testament and seeing how those times of trial and tribulation play out, especially in the life of Jesus. And we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see that there, that Jesus is saying, not my will be done, but yours. And Jesus even talks about wishing that this time of trial would pass from him. Not only the physical agony of the torture and the death, but the emotional breakdown as the relationship with God is severed. Wow. Even under that pressure, Jesus is saying, not my will, it's not about me, but it's about what God wants. It's about giving glory to God. They're very important things to remember as we wrap up our time together now. So Luke 22, verse 42, Father, remember this is Jesus speaking, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. That needs to be our prayer too, as he was living out, as Jesus was living that out in his life, perhaps thinking back to Psalm 27, that's what we need to do. And again, at the end of Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Wait on the Lord. In times of trial, seek the Lord and wait patiently on him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do indeed pray that when we go through those times of trial, of turmoil, of just unsettledness, whether it's physical, emotional, spiritual, help us, dear Lord, to cling to you. Help us, dear Lord, just like David, to think that you are a God who cares, to be reminded that you're a God who is almighty, and for us to praise you, to give the glory to you. We ask all of these things in your Son's name. Amen. Thanks for our time together.